Good morning. Today we'll be concluding our journey through the Old Testament book of Joel as we examine chapter 3 of his prophecy. And the last few weeks I've been speaking, as of course, if you notice, we've already been through a couple other minor prophets, besides Joel, so Obadiah, and what was the other one? Okay. Wasn't Micah. Maybe it was just Obadiah. But anyhow, it's one time we were allowed to major on the minors. I generally don't encourage that, but if it means minor prophets, that's certainly commendable. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts now to examine this final chapter of Joel's prophecy concerning world issues, world events, particularly with regard to the future that we look forward to, we pray that you might teach us by your Spirit's ministry from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. In her book entitled Battling the Prince of Darkness, author Evelyn Christensen tells about a Christian woman who came to her in Durban, South Africa. Evelyn had been teaching about the power of prayer, and she illustrated her teaching by describing terrorists in prison in Northern Ireland. Now, many people in Ireland and around the world prayed for these terrorist prisoners. And as a result of such a barrage of prayer, the prisoners ultimately found Jesus Christ as their Savior. The South African was convicted, and she confided to Evelyn, saying, "I cannot pray for those terrorists in our country." Then she searched Evelyn's face, and seeing somewhat of a surprised look, the lady continued, "But what should I pray?" And Evelyn responded quickly, "For them. For them to find Jesus, of course. Then they won't be terrorists anymore." Well, the Old Testament prophet Joel faced a world in which terrorists of another sort had won. His country was devastated, but God told him not to worry. The day of the Lord was at hand. And that would be, as Joel described it, the day of decision. And just as the Northern Ireland terrorists faced a decision and ultimately chose Jesus, so terrorist nations attacking Judah would also face a decision. But this time, the decision would be at the final court of appeal, the last judgment. They would have to face the consequences of their terrorism against God, because the call to decision would not ring out again. Well, here in chapter 3 of his prophecy, Joel's message to Judah and us is reaching its conclusion. Previously, if you've been with us in chapter 1, you may recall we saw Joel describe the immediate day of the Lord, which related to the terrible plague of the locusts, which occurred in Judah during Joel's own lifetime. And this led to a description of the imminent day of the Lord, which related to the impending military invasion of the northern army of Assyria, which we saw described in chapter 2. All that remains is for Joel to describe here in chapter 3, then, the ultimate day of the Lord, when God will yet judge all the nations of the earth. As the Old Testament prophet Obadiah stated in verse 15 of his book, "For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations." Well, Joel describes a series of events relating to this great and awesome day of the Lord in verse 31. Of chapter 2, and what will happen before that day in regard to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we saw last week in our time in Joel, described in verses 28 through 32. In that passage, we saw that before the day of the Lord begins, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be accompanied by signs in the heavens and on earth. And this outpouring will result in the salvation of believers from the Gentile armies that are assembled at Armageddon, marking the end of the seven-year tribulation period on earth. Well, here in chapter 3, Joel describes what will happen during that day of the Lord. That'll be the judgment of the nations, which is described in verses 1 through 16. And after that day, the blessing of Israel, described in verses 17 through 21. Let's consider, first of all, God's judgment of the nations, which occurs during the day of the Lord, indicated in verses 1 through 16. Verse 1, as you'll notice, sets the stage for this section. It says, "Yet in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." The judgments were set during the day of the Lord, and because of that, Israel's situation in the world will be dramatically changed. And God will justly deal with the nations of the world for the way they have treated his chosen people, his chosen nation of Israel. Joel proceeds to give us three important announcements. The first of these announcements is, nations prepare for judgment. And that's the subject of verses 1 through 8. According to verse 2, if you notice, this great battle will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's a site that is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. You may have heard, the phrase, jump a Jehoshaphat, you know, Shazam or something like that. But that, of course, that doesn't have anything to do with this term Jehoshaphat here. Maybe it does, but according to verse 2, this great battle will take place in this valley. And in verse 14, notice it's called the Valley of Decision. And that refers to God's decision or decree to punish the nations. It's quite interesting that many preachers, I've noticed myself, have appealed to verse 14 for an evangelistic thrust. Their audiences are addressed as multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And they must decide their fate, choosing whether or not to believe in Christ. I, for many years, have subscribed to Billy Graham Evangelistic Association's magazine. And some of you may have too. And what's that entitled? Decision. Okay? But here in Joel, the hordes of people that gather, they don't do so to make a decision for their salvation, but rather to hear a decision, one that will be deciding their fate. That they will not be deciding their fate at this point in time. God has already decreed it, and his decision or decree is to judge here and not save. The nations have had their opportunity to decide, but now it's too late. Jehoshaphat, for whom this valley was named, was Judah's fourth king, who reigned for 25 years from 873 to 848 BC. He succeeded his father Asa, who was one of Judah's best kings, and Jehoshaphat was as well one of Judah's best kings. As such, he stood in stark contrast to wicked King Ahab, who ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. Of course, the kingdom was divided, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat's name is taken in part from the Hebrew word shaphat, which is, it means judge. So Jehoshaphat could literally be translated Yahweh judges. Thus, the name Valley of Jehoshaphat can be translated the valley where the Lord judges. Joel describes the valley named after him as a gathering of all the armies of the world. It's where the Lord will pronounce judgment on all of them. It's often associated with the Kidron Valley or Jezreel, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. And it's where the campaign of Armageddon will be fought, as referred to in Revelation chapter 16. Joel describes this valley as a place where God will, in a sense, take the nations to court to try their case. And the charge against the nations, if you notice, is simple. He says in verse 2, "The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land." Now God, many years earlier, of course, had divided up the land among his tribes under Joshua, 12 tribes. But no one else had a right to divide it up any differently than that. God controlled his people. No one else had a right to scatter them in foreign countries. God says in the end times, he is going to bring special judgment against any nation that's involved in dividing up his land. Now, during previous presidential administration, certain ones anyway, the U.S. our own country has been involved in, as one of those nations, in dividing up the land of Israel. In 2004, a White House correspondent named Bill Koenig wrote a book entitled Eye to Eye, The Consequences of Facing the Consequences of Dividing Israel. And this verse, or this book's first printing, had a very prophetic cover on it, showing President Bush looking over his right shoulder, eye to eye, with a menacing hurricane. And the eye of the hurricane is the symbol of Israel, the Star of David. And it has since been republished to include about 120 additional events connected to the consequences of dividing Israel. And in his book, Bill Koenig attempted to show the relationship between the U.S.'s mistreatment of Israel and subsequent natural disasters or economic setbacks and political crises. And if you view this message online, I encourage you to click on to the links below for a series of interviews that Gary Sturman of Prophecy in the News conducted with Bill Koenig. Quite interesting. Well, in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, Joel lists some of the sins that the Gentiles have committed against the Jews. It includes scattering them in foreign countries, selling them into slavery, treating them like cheap merchandise for which people cast lots, plundering the land of its wealth, and taking what belonged to the Lord and using it for their own gods. Of course, many of the tragic experiences that came to the Jewish people were disciplines from God because they had violated his covenant with them. But the Gentile nations went far beyond discipline to exploitation. Joel says they accumulated so many slaves, if you notice, that they were willing to trade young boy captives to get a one-night stand with prostitutes. They would trade young captured Israelite girls for a glass of wine that they immediately drank and forgot about. You see, human life, particularly Israelite human life, meant nothing to these nations. And for this, they would face God in court. In verse 4, Joel mentioned two nations that head the list, Tyre and Sidon. These were the two major Phoenician cities which were the home of the original Canaanites. And these two cities dominated deep sea commercial traffic, carrying goods from one nation to another on the famous trips. Notice the question God asked them. He says, "What are you to me? Are you paying me back or trying to get even with me? That is, are you seeking revenge?" And the implication is, revenge for what? I and my people have done nothing. What are you up to and why? If you're seeking a payback, God promised, watch out, because I will quickly bring retribution on your heads. It's interesting that in chapter 50, verse 11 of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah said to the Babylonians, because you rejoice, because you celebrate, you who plundered my inheritance, because you frolic like a young cow treading grain and neigh like stallions. It's worth noting that God refers to the Jews as my people, you notice in verses 2 and 3, and to the land as my land, in verse 2. The wealth, you notice in verse 5, God says, as my silver and gold. Even though the Jews have not obeyed the covenant or sought to please the Lord, God has not abandoned them, because he made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12 that is unconditional. Even when they rejected their Messiah, God was yet merciful to them. He has preserved them as a nation and will one day come to their aid and defeat their enemies. In verses 7 and 8, you notice God reiterates his intention to gain retribution on those who had enslaved his people. In this sense, turnabout is fair play. God will enslave the Phoenician sons just as they had enslaved his people Israel. As they sent his enslaved sons far to the west, that is to the Greeks, as mentioned in verse 6, if you notice, he will send their enslaved sons far to the southeast, to the Sabians, which is a distant nation in southern Arabia. What right did Joel have to reverse the did Joel have to promise such a reversal of fortunes then for Phoenicians and Philistines? He continues. Notice at the end, he says, For the Lord has spoken. You see, God's word would always bring to pass what it had promised. Joel's second announcement was, nations prepare for war. And that's indicated in verses 9 through 15. And here, the passage describes what is generally considered or referred to as the campaign of Armageddon. That's when the armies of the nations united against the Lord and against his Christ, as is brought out in Psalm chapter 2. And they gather to destroy Jerusalem, indicated in Zechariah 12 through 14. Joel compares this battle to the harvesting of grain and grapes, when God will defeat the enemy as easily as a farmer would wield a sickle or plucks grapes and crushes them to make wine. That's brought out in verse 13 here of chapter 3. There's a similar image to that that's recorded in Revelation chapter 14, when God himself reaps the harvest of the earth. Of course, God through Jesus Christ is the one there, and the earth's vineyard, and crushes them like clusters of grapes. Frightening signs from the Lord will accompany this battle. Signs that Jesus mentioned is his prophetic discourse in the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. Jesus taught that these signs would prepare the way for his personal coming to earth, when he will defeat Israel's enemies. He will cleanse his people and establish his kingdom, his thousand-year reign on earth. Joel 3:10 commands the nations to arm for battle, even to the point of turning farm tools, which are called here plowshares, into weapons or spears. But it's interesting that Isaiah 2:4 describes a different scene. There we read, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But the thing is here, Isaiah is describing the future kingdom when people will learn war no more and no longer need weapons during the time that Christ is reigning on earth in the kingdom. Joel is describing the battle that precedes or ushers in that peaceful kingdom. You see, when Christ is ruling on earth, we can get rid of our swords. But until then, we better, in a sense, keep our ammunition dry and be prepared. You know, there are nations in this world that are like wild beasts. And that's why it's sometimes said, peace through strength. And even on an individual matter, we live in a fallen world. And I think our founders of our country recognized that when they adopted the Second Amendment, citizens' right to bear arms, because the moral nature of man is fallen, and we have some means by which to protect ourselves against a government that might take control and try to take power or force us into the things that are unethical. Notice verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. I think I'm one step ahead here. Okay. Before we go to that, I know where we are now. If you look at the next slide here, Joel describes these nations. God describes them particularly in Daniel chapter 7. You may recall when a day was going through Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel calls one nation a lion, another a bear, another a panther, and another a nondescript beast. You know, quite interesting that the United Nations has as its motto the verse in Isaiah which says to beat your swords into plowshares. You know, I think it might be better if they had this verse from Joel. Beat your plowshares into swords. You know, we need to be prepared. We live, as I mentioned earlier, in an evil world. All of us acknowledge that fact. Then notice verses 11 and 12. It says, verses 11 and 12, come quickly, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves, bring down your warriors there, Lord. Let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. In Matthew 25, again, within the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that he will judge the nations, and that he will judge them according to the way that they have treated his people, that is, his chosen nation of Israel. Someone may ask, why is that? Are these Jews better? Are they entitled to some kind of supremacy? We hear that word today, compared to the rest of us before God? No. Then why will he judge them in this way? Well, that's because of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, Jewish evangelists, that are referred to in Revelation chapter 7. They're going to be the only witnesses for Jesus Christ upon this earth after the church is removed at the rapture. Jesus said that if anyone gives a cup of cold water in his name to one of these witnesses, he wasn't talking about just people in general, but to one of these 144,000 Jewish witnesses, he would reward him. You know, on that day, it very well may cost someone his or her life to give a cup of cold water to one of the 144,000 who will be witnessing for Christ throughout the world. Again, that's told about in Revelation chapter 7 and also chapter 14, I believe. Notice verse 13 here in Joel 2. He continues, swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow because the wickedness of the nations is extreme. Now when Joel speaks of the harvest here, he's speaking of the end of the age. And then verses 14 and 15, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will cease their shining. Joel describes this period as the day of the Lord. And all that Joel says falls within the parenthesis of the day of the Lord, which begins after the rapture of the church, as you'll notice on the chart there, with a great tribulation. And it continues through the second coming of Christ to establish this thousand-year kingdom and the judgment as to who will enter that kingdom. And then Christ, as mentioned, will reign for 1,000 years. There will be a brief period of rebellion when Satan is set loose. And then the final judgment at the great white throne. And then eternity will begin. This is where the day of the Lord fits in to combine those events, the day of the Lord. Joel's third announcement was, nations prepare for defeat in verse 16. Notice he writes, for the Lord will roar from Zion and make his voice heard from Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the Israelites. You know, that name Armageddon is found only in Revelation 16:16, referring to the valley of Jezreel, where many battles were fought during Old Testament times. Revelation 16 informs us that Satan, through his demonic powers, gathers the armies of the nations to fight God at Jerusalem. But the invasion will fail because Jesus will return in power and slaughter that enemy. And he'll turn the whole battle, in a sense, into a supper of flesh for the scavengers of the earth. That's spoke of in Revelation 19. And like a fierce lion, God will roar from Zion and conquer the enemy. The lost nations of the earth will perish when he utters his voice in judgment. But to his own people, the Lord will be a refuge and a stronghold. Isaiah 26:21 describes it this way. For look, the Lord is coming from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will reveal the blood shed on it and will no longer conceal her slain. There's a Jewish proverb that says, no misfortune avoids a Jew. You know, perhaps no people in the history of this world have suffered more at the hands of their fellow men than have the Jews. Way back in Exodus 14 and 15, Pharaoh tried to drown the Jews, but instead, his own army was drowned by God. In Numbers 22, Balaam tried to curse the Jews, but God turned the curse into a blessing. The Assyrians and the Babylonians captured the Jews and put them in exile. But both of those kingdoms are no more, while the Jews are still with us. In the book of Esther, Haman, the chief minister of the Persian king Xerxes, tried to exterminate the Jews, but he and his sons ended up hanging in the gallows. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar put 3 Jews into a fiery furnace, as you might recall from Dave's series in the book of Daniel. As we're told in Daniel 3, only to discover that their God was with them and able to deliver them. God knows what the nations have done to the Jews, and he will one day settle accounts. And meanwhile, we as believers in Christ must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're actually commanded to do that specifically in Psalm 122, verse 6. And we are to support efforts to witness to them in word and deed that Jesus is indeed their Messiah and Lord. And we see in verses 17 through 20, after that day, after the day, blessings will be poured out. Everything will change when King Jesus comes back and begins his reign. Joel promises four changes: a holy city, a restored land, a cleansed people, and a glorious king. First of all, let's consider a holy city in verse 17. When ancient Israel's King Solomon dedicated the temple, we're told in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord came down and filled the building. And Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem was built and the temple stood, was a special place for the Jews because it was the place that God chose for his own dwelling. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple, the Jews prayed for the time when their temple would be restored and God's glory would return. Psalm 69, verse 35 says, "For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. They will live there and possess it." Now today the Jewish people have no temple on Mount Zion. Instead, a mosque actually stands there. But God promises that he will restore Zion and dwell there in all his glory. Isaiah 51:3 says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and melodious song." The prophets anticipate when that great day will occur. As Isaiah 51:11 says, "Sorrow and sighing will flee, and God will once again dwell with his people." Jerusalem is called the holy city at least eight times in Scripture. We call it the holy city today. And it's very significant that we as a nation now have recognized officially the Jerusalem as the capital of Israel by moving our embassy. You know, like every other city in this world, Jerusalem is inhabited, though, by sinners who do sinful things. But one day will come when Jerusalem will be cleansed. Zechariah 13 points that out. Jerusalem will truly become a holy city that is dedicated to the Lord. The second change that Joel promises is a restored land in verses 18 and 19. You know, over the centuries, Israel has been ravaged by wars, famines, droughts, invasions of marauding insects even, such as Joel wrote about in the first chapter of his prophecy. But there's coming a day when the land will be like the Garden of Eden, known for its beauty and fruitfulness. Isaiah 51:3 says, "He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord." Now, in the first chapter of Joel's prophecy, you may recall the people were wailing because they had no food. But that will not happen. God restores his land and his people. It will be, as Scripture says, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it will have plenty of wine and water as well. The land of Israel, you know, has always depended on early and latter rains for water. But God will give its people fountains and a river to water the land. In contrast to the land of Israel, the land of their enemies, such as Egypt and Edom, will be desolate as a punishment for the way they have treated the Jewish people. This means that Egypt and Edom will have to depend on Israel for the basic things of life, such as food and water. A third change Joel promises is a cleansed people in verses 20 and 21. Now, what good would it be to have a restored land if it were populated with a sinful people? God's people, you see, must be cleansed spiritually before they can enter into the promised kingdom. And God promises to cleanse his people of their sins and forgive them and restore them to himself. Zechariah 13:1 says, "On that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity." And the prophet Ezekiel also describes the cleansing in chapter 36 of his book, beginning with verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Israel then will experience a new birth and become a new people for the Lord. Well, third change that Joel promises is a glorious king in verse 21. Now, what a wonderful way to close a book, this book of Joel, along with the last phrase. The Lord dwells in Zion. You know, the prophecy of Joel began with a tragedy, didn't it? The invasion of locusts. But it closes with a triumph. The reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to his disciples, I assure you, in the Messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. May we never lose the wonder of this glorious kingdom. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And as Jesus taught us to pray to his Father in Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come. We ought to be looking forward and anticipating his coming kingdom. The Apostle John himself closes the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. That's our blessed hope. There's some principles we can learn from this book of Joel. One, first of all, God has a plan for world history in which he rewards his faithful people and punishes those who disobey him and mistreat his people, particularly his chosen nation of Israel. Another principle, sin is eventually punished. And thirdly, God is the judge of every nation and every person. Fourth principle, God will protect his people when the day of the Lord comes. Supernaturally, miraculously. Fifthly, God's ultimate purpose is to introduce himself as the only God to his people. And finally, all hope rests in God's forgiveness. So what applications can we make as 21st century believers today? One, ask God to forgive you of your sins today. Of course, it's very appropriate that we do that before communion, as we'll be celebrating. Another one, trust God, not worldly resources, such as money, for protection. You can't take it with you, friends, anyway, after you die. Thirdly, make sure you're ready to face God at his seat of judgment. Finally, our fourth one, tell others about the one and only true God. And finally, don't take judgment into your own hands, but trust God to right the world's wrongs in his own time. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are sovereign over world history, and we can look forward to a glorious future with you. We thank you, Father, that you keep your promises. Help us, Father, to value your chosen nation of Israel. And we pray, Father, for your son's soon return. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask that you would help us to live in the light of your son's return, particularly your imminent return to rapture us to be with him. We pray for those of us who may know other, we all do, I'm sure, people that we rub shoulders with during the week that don't know Christ. Help us to be witnesses for you that would draw them to your son so they won't have to go through these terrible trials during the tribulation period. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.